your baby boy would someday walk on water. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you.
Savior who came as the great I am. We thank you for a Savior who, although he was delivered into this world, became the deliverer from this world. We thank you for a Savior who came as a baby with his eye to a cross so that we might have eternal life in him. So as we celebrate this season, Father, we recognize, we celebrate a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We come in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Matthew chapter 2, the second chapter of Matthew. We're doing a combined series this Christmas season. We are looking at Christmas story, obviously, but we're also journeying through Matthew, and this is the start of our study of Matthew. A couple of weeks ago, we took a look at the genealogies, and we talked about Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose was writing about if Jesus was the king, what happened to him, and where's his kingdom? And so we spent 2 weeks ago taking a look at that particular question. Who's the king, and where's his kingdom? And then last week, if you were with us, I thought our folks did an exceptional job as They did a drama and some music interlude and a play with that, presenting the Christmas story. This morning we take a look at Matthew chapter 2, a continuation of Matthew's story where he's answering the same question throughout this book. If Jesus was the king, where's his kingdom? And was he truly the king? Beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, asking, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, we've come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, along with all of Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, 'And the Magi came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, and they fell down and they worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." As we look at this particular section of God's Word, we'll take a look at the fact that Matthew is presenting Christ once again as the King. It's a song we sing at Christmas time called It's Not a Christmas Carol, Just a Christmas Song. It's the happiest time of the year. You know that song? You've heard it many times on the radio. But you know, in reality, this is not the happiest time of the year. Do you realize that? For a lot of people. In fact, I've got proof of that. If you look on the slides up here, for some, it's not the happiest time of the year. Here's the first example of that right there. It's not the happiest time of the year for everyone. If you take a look at these slides, you might be able to see them in the back if you're sitting in the back a little closer. But it's not the happiest time of the year for everyone. All you have to do is go to the mall, take a look around, and recognize that things don't always go so well. Look at Santa's eyes in that one. It's not the happiest time of the year for everybody. When Christ entered the world, that was true as well. When Christ invaded our planet, everybody wasn't necessarily happy about it. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled." The Greek word for troubled there literally means to be stirred up and agitated. They were not exactly happy about the fact that this person was born whom the Magi called King of the Jews. When this group of wise men entered Jerusalem and asked this question, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" it created quite a stir. Herod called a high-level meeting with his wise men to decide how to respond to that threat. And this sad, sordid tale is woven for us, everything that transpired in Matthew 2. And it's really a contrast between a group of men, the Magi, and between a king, Herod. And so this entire chapter is really a contrast, if you will, about those seeking the king. First of all, you have those that were seeking the king to worship him, the Magi. The scriptures are clear as to why they were seeking for Christ. In verse 2, it says, "We have come," the end of verse 2, "to worship him." And then verse 11, when they found him, it says they bowed down and they worshiped him. These foreigners with their thick accents were on a mission. They had followed a supernatural star. No one else did. They were seeking after God. You can imagine the shock when they came to Jerusalem and asked the question, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" and nobody could answer the question. You see, they thought everybody would be worshiping this newborn. They came with the expectation that all of Jerusalem would have their eyes focused on this one who was coming as their king. They assumed that everybody like them would be looking for him so that they could worship him. There's a great lesson from the Magi. It's a brief lesson, but it's a great lesson. The lesson is this, that it's the old cliche, the bumper stickers and the things you see in front of houses, wise men still seek him. That's true. You see, the reality of it is that these Magi were seeking after the Savior, but here's the struggle. In our world, not many do seek after the Savior. In our world, many are not like the Magi. They're like everybody else in Jerusalem. You see, they were more troubled and agitated and stirred up, if you will, than they were seeking after the Savior. One of the authors I read this week said, "My brother heard a woman on the bus." He was traveling a bus in New York City, and as we passed by a church with a crib outside, one of the ladies in the bus said, "Oh my, they bring religion into everything. Look, they're dragging it even into Christmas." See, that's the world we live in. Not many seek after the Savior. Not many will pause for the real significance of this season. And the same thing was true in the first century. Not everybody was celebrating the happiest time of the year. In fact, what we see here is that these magi were the only ones. They were in a minority of those who were seeking after the Savior. The shepherds had come when angels had announced the birth of the Savior, but now we see only these magi coming to seek after the Savior. Not many stopped to recognize and seek after him. And I think the question that begs answering this morning is, do you seek after the Savior? It's interesting, seeking after God is something that we find throughout the Scriptures. In Psalm 63:1, David writes, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David says, "I am parched without you." When you are not there, I am empty. When you are not there, I am thirsty. It's interesting that a little later on, when Jesus was alive, in John chapter 3, there's a woman coming to a well. She's looking for water, and Jesus says, "If you drink of the water that I have, you will thirst no more." She didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about water to quench the thirst of her soul. She thought he was talking about physical water, and she's thinking, I don't want to come to this well and draw anymore, so give me some of this water. And then Jesus revealed to her who he was by talking about the number of men she had been with and who she was with. And sure enough, this woman's soul, the thirst was quenched forever. And David says, I seek you earnestly. Do you seek God earnestly? I mean, do you earnestly seek after him? Scriptures go on in Isaiah 55:6, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Seek after him. Seek after the Lord. In Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all of your heart." Do you seek after God? I knew the Dallas Cowboys were playing last night, and I did not realize they were on the NFL channel. They weren't on a regular television station, not one of the ones you would normally get. In our home, we bundled stuff up and went to Dish and saved about $30 a month about 3 months ago. What I didn't realize is that when you have Dish, you get the NFL channel. I haven't watched that much football, NFL football, this fall. And so I was telling my dad, I'm going to meet a group of guys at this place, and we're going to watch it together. And he said, "Why don't you just watch it here?" And they said, "Well, I can't. We don't have it. It's on the special channel, the NFL channel." He said, "Yeah, you've got it." He said, I watched the game Thursday night, Indianapolis and whoever, the Jacksonville, I think it was, and it was on the NFL channel, and I watched it. And I said, "No, Dad, it wasn't on the NFL channel. It was on a regular channel because we don't get the NFL channel." He said, "No, we get the NFL channel here." You know what I did when my dad told me that? I started seeking. He was right. I mean, I was on a mad dash running through the channels trying to find it. That's what it means to look for. I mean, it's amazing. He says you should seek after God. I just love each one of these passages. Seek after him earnestly. Your soul should thirst for him. Seek after him. And he says if you seek after him, you will find him. Do you seek after God? I mean, as I was searching for that channel, do you seek after God that way? See, the wise men came seeking after him. To seek for something means to search for, to look for. Seeking after the Savior is spending time in his presence. Seeking after the Savior is honoring him and worshiping him. Seeking after the Savior is spending time in his presence. George Mueller is an interesting man. If you read anything about his life, you can Google it up and read some things about his life. George Mueller founded a number of orphanages in England back in the 1800s. He believed in seeking after God and praying and not asking people. It's a novel idea in our day and age. He never asked for money. At one time, he was feeding over 2,000 orphans without ever asking for money, only seeking from God, praying, asking God. I recently read one of Mueller's biographies. It's a tremendous read when you want to read of a man of faith who sought after God. And one of the things that Mueller says is this: "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I should attend to every day was to have my soul nourished in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state with him and how my inner man might be nourished." You see, what he's saying there is the most important thing isn't me feeding these 2,000 orphans. The most important thing is for me to seek after God. And I thought about that a lot. One of the occupational hazards of being in ministry is that we find ourselves serving without bowing at the feet of the Savior. And I would say it's a struggle for each of us at times. And when the wise men came seeking for Christ, there's an example to us of what it means to seek after him, to worship him, to honor him. I pray in your Christmas celebration, you'll be like the wise men. You'll be like George Mueller. You would realize the most important thing is seeking after a Savior, recognizing the importance of walking with him. If you look at verse 2, it says, we have come to worship him. We've come to find him and to worship him. And the result is in verse 11 that they went and they bowed down and they worshiped the Savior. I pray that he is the king of your life. I pray that he's the king of your life. I pray that as you live your life, Jesus Christ reigns as king. George Wesley said it this way. John Wesley said it this way. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put to me what thy will. Rank me with whom thy will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee, exalted for thee or brought low by thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, I am thine. Amen. Wesley saying, whatever you want to do with me, do with me. As I seek after you, my heart is yours, my life is yours. One of the greatest commitments you could make this Christmas season is making this prayer of Wesley your prayer as well. I'm no longer mine, but I am thine. Whatever you want to do, wherever you want to do it, I come seeking you to give you everything. You see, they came and they bowed down. They were not embarrassed to bow down and worship a child. Last year, I was in the mall doing some shopping with Bev, and like any good man, after we'd been shopping for 10 minutes, I found a bench to sit on. And at our mall, there are some benches outside Penny's, and there's a Santa Claus, you know, he's out there as well. And I kind of got caught up in the moment watching. There was a long line of kids waiting to get their pictures taken with their parents. And I'm kind of watching this whole thing unfold as I'm sitting there, just kind of looking at who's there and waving at a bunch of you as you came by. And then I heard a kid causing a little bit of a ruckus. And, you know, I wear hearing aids, so it's hard for me to hear everything. But what I heard is, I want to see him now. And I watched that kid, I mean, there's a long line. He was about midway through that line. And I watched that kid break ranks with everybody else and make a beeline through the little gate that's there all the way up to the stand. You know, Santa's on this little podium thing. And he goes all the way up to Santa, looks in his face and says, I need to talk to you now. And you would have thought it was a security breach at the highest level. I mean, all of a sudden, everybody in line is mad at this kid because he just cut the line. All of a sudden, the parents are screaming at him, running towards him, and Santa's looking there, just kind of rolling his eyes. And then the people who are working there, maybe some of you, I don't know, they go over there and they corral. I thought they were going to handcuff him and take him away. But here's the thing I noted about that. That kid couldn't wait to be there. He wasn't going to wait in that line anymore. He couldn't wait to be there. He was tired of waiting, and he wanted to see Santa more than anything else. And as I was preparing this message and thinking about that, I thought, that's the way we should be with the Savior. That's how we should be in seeking him and honoring him and worshiping him. We should break the ranks wherever we are, and we should be so overwhelmed with who he is that we would not be embarrassed to run to wherever it is to meet our Savior, to speak of our Savior, and to honor our Savior. And I watched that four-year-old kid begin to cry. They took him back to the line where he was supposed to be, and I don't know whatever happened after that. But I thought, I want to be like that kid when it comes to my Savior. I want to say, no matter, I don't care if I'm embarrassed, I don't care. I want to speak of him, I want to be with him. I want him to live through me no matter what. So these wise men, they came to worship the Savior. They came to see the Savior, and they came to lay their life before the Savior. And while they were seeking to worship the Savior, there was somebody else involved in this whole process. He was a paranoid king. His name is Herod. He is a ruthless ruler. He is a senseless sovereign. If you look at verse 3, when Herod heard about it, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so he calls this high-level cabinet meeting of all the religious leaders. In verse 4, he says he gathered the chief priests and the scribes. These are the PhDs of theology of that day. And he says, you've got to tell me something. He began to inquire them. He says, where was the Christ to be born? It's interesting to me when you look at Herod. He's quite an interesting guy. Herod is a guy, when you look at him, he really was a senseless sovereign. He was ruthless. If you look at history, you see that Herod was a guy. Here's a quote from John MacArthur. His chief appeal was to the Romans was the merciless way that he efficiently taxed the people. In fact, Herod had 10 wives. He had 12 children. One of his wives had a brother who became the high priest. Herod was so afraid of him that he had him murdered and then had his wife murdered as well. And then Herod, his paranoia was legendary. He was afraid of one of his two eldest sons that might ascend to the throne, so he had both of his sons murdered. Had a wife murdered, two sons murdered, a brother-in-law murdered. His entire life was one of plotting and scheming and execution so that he could remain in the throne. He was so hated by the public that one of his last acts was to declare that certain Jewish or certain distinguished citizens of Jerusalem be rounded up, and when they heard that he had died, that these distinguished citizens would be killed. And here's what he said from the throne. He says, I know the people will not mourn for me, but they will weep when these other people die. Can you imagine that? That's Herod. Had a wife killed, two sons killed, distinguished citizens killed when he died so that people would cry, even if not at his funeral. And when Herod hears these words from these foreigners that there's a king born, the paranoia is out of control. The paranoia is out of control. He is troubled. He's agitated. He's stirred up. He's shaken. He's in a tizzy. Fear and jealousy now control him, and he calls this meeting, and he's up to no good. And if you look at verse 8, he sent them to Jerusalem and said, make a careful search for the child, and when you find him, send word to me that I may come and worship him too. He had no desire to worship this Christ child. He wanted to make sure that any competitor would be expunged or killed or done away with. So Herod calls him and says, let me know when you find him. And God graciously in verse 12 warns the wise men not to let Herod know anything. But Herod goes crazy. Herod decides he's got to do something. And so you know what Herod does. What Herod does is the unthinkable. What Herod does is the unimaginable. What Herod does is he sends his troops into the area of Bethlehem. And he sends his troops there to kill all the kids. And kids are dragged out from their homes and they're dragged out into the pathways. And their lives are ended because of this paranoid ruler seeking to extinguish the Messiah. What Herod does, beginning in verse 16, when he saw that he was tricked by the Magi, he was enraged and he sent and he slew all the male children in Bethlehem from 2 years and under. See, we're not exactly sure. You can come tonight and Rick will talk about the star of Bethlehem and when the wise men showed up. Christ was probably about 6 months old. See, we have all these pictures of the wise men showing up at the manger. That's an inaccurate historical it's a fallacy, actually. If you look at verse 11, they came into the house. Jesus is already in a home. Probably about 6 months later, the wise men show up. The wise men show up with their gifts. And so Herod has all the male kids 2 years and under. Some scholars would say it's actually a year, year and a half later. But he has all of the male boys in the Bethlehem area killed so that this one who was declared king would be destroyed. You've got a paranoid sovereign, a ruthless ruler, a senseless king. And so you see this contrast between the two. You see those who come to worship, and you see the one who comes to kill. You see one who seeks after the Savior for bad reasons. A group who seeks after the Savior for the proper reasons. And I think we can learn five brief lessons from this. Five brief lessons, if you will, from the story of the Magi and the story of Herod. And I'm indebted to John Piper. John Piper actually preached a message on this that I listened to, and that my son-in-law actually sent to me a couple of weeks back, and excellent work. You can Google up John Piper Christmas sermons and listen to the whole thing if you want. I just got the outline from him. But here's the first lesson. Lesson number one, Jesus is to be honored as King of the Jews. You see, when they came looking for the one who was to be the King of the Jews. The whole story is about this newborn babe. Make no mistake about it. It's interesting that in Rome, they often called Herod King of the Jews because he was their representative in Jerusalem. He was never called the Messiah, though, and that's who this newborn babe was to be. And when you look at Herod's question to his cabinet, if you will, all the theologians and all the scribes that are there, if you look at verse 4, if you write in your Bibles, underline the word where. See, he inquired where the Christ child was to be born. Now, these theologians, they knew the scriptures just like that because in the little minor prophet of Micah, the little book in the minor prophets of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, you have a quote of that in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. And they knew very clearly that this child would be born in Bethlehem. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel. And so Matthew combines two verses here, and his wise men combine these verses to say, you want to know where he's going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He was asking the where question, and that's how they answered. You know what's too bad? What's too bad is that Herod nor any of these theologians asked the who question. They ask where he would be born, but nobody asked, well, who was this being born there? Because if they had read the entire text, what they would have found is, but Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from eternal. His origins are of old, they are eternal. And what Micah says is that this baby who's coming from Bethlehem is not a baby who all of a sudden existed in the womb of Mary, but this is a baby who existed eternity past. You see, Herod just asked where. If he'd asked who, he would have known that this was a child who had existed forever. In that same passage in Micah, if he'd asked who, it would have been, he is the one who will stand and shepherd his flock. He will do so in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. If they had asked the who question, what they would have known is that this is a baby who existed forever, who will exist forever on the throne of David. But nobody bothered to ask that question. What the scriptures teach us in Matthew is that Jesus came as King of the Jews. And so the reality of it is Jesus is to be honored as King of the Jews. I shared with you when we went to visit our son who's doing a residency up in the D.C. area, their apartment is right across the street from the largest Jewish synagogue in Washington, D.C. And we happened to be there on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They had 7 services in the synagogue. Thousands of people literally coming in and out of that synagogue all day long. Security was tight. And the one thing that went through my mind, in fact, Bev and I stopped, held hands, sat and prayed for the folks gone in and out of that synagogue. You know why? They need to know Jesus is the King of the Jews. And true salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Second lesson, Jesus is to be worshipped by all people. Jesus is to be worshipped by all people. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but all the nations of the world are represented by the wise men who came from the east. It's quite interesting to me that those who came seeking after Christ were not Jewish people, but they were Gentiles. They were not the theologians, but they were the astronomers of that day. They were those who were brilliant men, wise men, who came looking for the Savior. Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds. Have you noticed that in Matthew's account? you read Luke's account, he talks about the shepherds coming, but Matthew talks about the Magi coming, and that's because he's seeking to present Jesus as a Savior to all mankind. And the book of Matthew begins by saying he's king for everyone. He's king not only for the Jews, but he's king for the Gentiles as well. That's probably the vast majority of us worshiping here this day. And the book of Matthew begins that way, and the book of Matthew ends that way. At the end of Matthew, Jesus is dying, or Jesus is it's between the resurrection and the ascension. He gathers his disciples on the mountains. He gives what's called the Great Commission, and he says, "All authority has been given on me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of whom? All the nations." You see, the Christmas story is a missions message. It's a message that Christ came for all the nations, for all mankind. And so Matthew bookends this concept. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2, he says, "By the way, these Gentiles came looking for the Savior." In Matthew 28, the end of the book, he says, "By the way, he's come for people of all nations." And so the result of that is we recognize that we have a Savior who is to be worshipped and honored by all people. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, it says, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." And you see, Jesus is a Savior not only for the Jewish people, but for the nations. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation." You see, he is the Savior not just for some, he's the Savior for all. And it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, it doesn't matter what your gender is, it doesn't matter what your predispositions are. What matters is that you have a Savior who came to give his life for you. And so Jesus is to be honored as King of the Jews. He's to be worshipped by all people. There's something else in this story. See, one of the things the story teaches is that God wields the universe to make his Son known. He exercises authority over the universe to make his Son known. Over and over, the Bible baffles us with things that I wish it gave us answers to. Questions that I have, but we can't answer. The song that Annette and our worship team sang, "Mary, Did You Know?" We'll never know the answer to those questions. One of the questions I have is about the star. Rick will do a lot of explanation tonight about the star, but the reality of it is there are some unanswerable questions about how this took place. How did a star guide them? How did it stand over the place where the child was? And there's some answers to those things, but the lesson is plain. God will do anything so that people will come to his Son. He even controls the star so that people could be guided to the presence of the Savior. And so God yields control over the universe. He is all-powerful, making sure that everyone has an opportunity to respond. He wields power over the universe to make his Son known. Jesus is troubling to people that resist him. I mean, when people reject the Savior, when people resist the Savior, it can be a troubling time. If you look at verse 3, it's quite clear when Herod heard it, when Jerusalem heard it, they were agitated, they were troubled. It's interesting to me that you can understand why Herod was troubled. I mean, he didn't want anybody to vie for his throne. But the religious leaders? You see, they were satisfied in their own righteousness. You know how far the distance was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? About 7 miles. When the Magi came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" And he gathers these scribes and Pharisees, it's only 7 miles to Bethlehem to find out if the Messiah truly has come. But the scriptures don't reveal that a single one of the Jewish religious leaders took that 7-mile trek to find out if the question was answered that the king had come. See, they were indifferent. They had their religion, just as many people in our world have their religion. And the result is they never come looking for the Savior. One of my fears for people that come to Temple Bible Church, we're a Bible church. By any measure of hopefully the way God would measure us, God has given us tremendous blessing. And sometimes you show up and you just kind of graft yourself in without really having an internal transformation of accepting Christ as your Savior. And you become part of the body, You go through the motions. But do you truly know the Savior? That's one of my greatest fears for folks that come here. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Finally, worship should be joyful and it should be generous. When you look at the Magi showing up in verse 11, actually beginning in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, and they rejoiced with great joy. And they came and they fell down and they worshiped him. They opened these gifts and they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what we see here is men who came in joyful worship and men who came with generous worship. When they came before the Savior, they recognized who he was and what he had done. And nothing could deter them from their worship. One day, the world will recognize who he was. In my prayers, you will honor him, worship him, recognize his power, be troubled if you don't know him, but ultimately, be joyful and be generous with everything you have as you come before the Savior. Seek the King because he longs to meet with you. He longs to meet with you. He desires to know you intimately and to know him. That's why he came to our world. Many years ago, Shah Abbas reigned in Persia. The Shah loved his people so much that he wanted to mingle with them, but as the Shah, he couldn't do so because he would be mobbed, recognized, and his life could even be threatened. And so he did an interesting thing. He would disguise himself and go incognito and hang out with the commoners. One day he went to one of the bathhouses and he sat with a poor man who was there, and the poor man shared his life with him and what it was like to live in Persia. And the Shah became enamored with this man. Week after week, for several months, every single week, the Shah would go to the bathhouse and sit with this commoner. One day while they were in the bathhouse, someone recognized the Shah. He was exposed. His cover was blown. Sitting next to him was this old man he had met for several months every single week. And when the Shah looked at him, he said, "I'm sorry that I have deceived you. I'm sorry that I could not tell you who I was." And the old man looked at him and says, "You need not be sorry. You need not be sorry, for you have given me a priceless gift, the gift of yourself. You have come to share your life with me, and I will always be indebted." That's our Savior. You see, here was God disguising himself in flesh to live among us. And then he came here. He came here and befriended us so that we could have eternal hope and eternal life. And one day we'll all bow down and we'll worship him together. Let's pray. Father, wrapped up the swaddling cloths was the hope of eternity. The hope of today, the hope of tomorrow, hope forever. We thank you for disguising our Savior, but then revealing him to us. We thank you for this eternal plan that you've had to send a son to provide for us a sacrifice so that we might have eternal life in you. If you're here today and you're not sure if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you may be religious. You may be one of those folks who go to church week after week, maybe here, maybe somebody else. You've been baptized, or maybe your parents had strong faith, but you don't. I invite you right now just to make sure of your salvation. Just pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, I want to know for certainty that you're my Savior. So in this day, I give you my heart. I give you my life. And I ask you for the forgiveness of my sin. Would you do that this morning? Or maybe you know the Savior, but like Herod or the leaders in Jerusalem, you become indifferent. You no longer seek after him. You no longer spend time alone in his presence. Your heart's grown cold. Would you make this morning a morning of confession and restoration before him? Or maybe this morning you come just celebrating. You know him, you walk with him, and you just want to celebrate your Savior. I pray that today and each day, you'll honor him with your heart, honor him with your life.
Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see his face. And we'll will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. He is the Lamb, unfailing love. He is the Lamb of God. A friend to the lonely, forever his love will reign.
And we'll honor God. Kings will surrender their crown.
Goodness to us, what you have done through the sacrifice of your Son. And our desire is that we would walk with you in each day, seeking to honor you as we demonstrate our love for you because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we go. Amen. You're dismissed.